During tribulations and trying times, it may be difficult to see God's glory. Through worldwide pandemic of the coronavirus, the COVID-19, God's glory in Christ may not be as clear. Nevertheless, I pray that we can see it more clearly in a message entitled, Show Me Your Glory, or Show Me Thy Glory, from the text Exodus 33, verse 18. And he said, Please show me your glory, or I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, we come before you, Lord, and though this is a remote sermon, for we are shut in and taking precautions and loving our neighbor as ourselves, because we are taking these precautions that if we are sick, that we do not pass it on to others. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you're glorified, and that as you are omnipresent God, that despite our being unable to gather together, that you'll be glorified. We pray that we'll have a lesson from this, that we may be encouraged with the only hope for a dying planet, which is Jesus Christ. We pray that we may apply it to our lives. And Lord, we pray that you'll keep us from deedless word religion and heartless works religion, that we may glorify you as we apply the truths of your word in our lives until Jesus Christ returns. Be glorified, Lord, in your people. And through this video and through this message, we love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. So, as we're taking our text today from Exodus chapter 33, which is one of the reading portions from the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan, we are taking it from there rather than in our continued walk in 1 Samuel as we read as a congregation. And since we're not gathered together as a congregation, we'll pick up where we left off once we meet again. But we're taking this, and I want to encourage you to read your Bibles daily. Today we're in Exodus chapter 33, among three other portions from the Robert Murray McShane reading plan. But in order to understand the background from this text, Exodus 33 and verse 18, where Moses beseeches the Lord to show him show Moses God's glory, that Moses wants to see God's glory. And leading up to this point where he says, show me your glory, we recognize that beginning in Exodus chapter 20, going all the way back there in verses 1 through 19, Moses receives the Ten Commandments. He receives them on the Mount of God, in, as Galatians says, in Arabia. And then in Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, Moses draws near to God while the people stood by. In verse 21, it says, and so the people stood afar off. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And then in chapter 20, verses 22 chapter 24, verse 3, Moses receives more details of the law as God presents these things to him as he's drawn near. And he gives them unto the people. And then he, in chapter 24, verses 4 through 15, Moses brings 70 elders to the mount to worship God as he goes to commune with God. Also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, are with him. And so they've accompanied him, as we see. But in chapter 24, verses 16 to 18, Moses meets with the Lord. And it says, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain, the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And then the rest are details that fill in as he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. The Hebrew scriptures do this quite often, a recapitulation, a general truth is given. Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And then details. Here are the details. To fill it in, Exodus chapter 25 through verses 31, Moses receives instruction for the tabernacle, the Sabbath day, and so forth. Basically, he's receiving instruction for true and spiritual worship before the Lord, as these things foreshadow. The tabernacle in the wilderness foreshadow the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in Exodus chapter 32, while Moses is receiving communion with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving instruction from the Lord in the presence of the Lord, Moses rebukes the people for their idolatry in Exodus chapter 32, because God tells him that while Moses is receiving the very commandments of God of what is holy and good and righteous before a holy, good and righteous God, they're committing idolatry. They are committing idolatry. Aaron makes a golden calf. Moses comes down with the tablets of stone, with the commandments written on them on front and back by the very finger of God. And he breaks them, takes the calf, grinds it to dust, and sprinkles it in the water, makes the people drink of it in Exodus 32. And then Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. Because God says, I'm going to blot them out, Moses, and raise up a people through you. And Moses intercedes. He says, Lord, blot me out. If you're going to destroy them, blot me out. And like a type of Christ, because Christ was cut off from the land of the living, he was blotted out for our sake, that we who deserve to be blotted out, who are dead in trespasses and sins, may have life in Christ's name. And so Moses rebukes the people for the idolatry. The Lord he intercedes on behalf of the people. And this is where I ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 23. And we'll have a little bit of a breakdown of the chapter before we look at our significant verse 18. So, and the way I'll break it down is into three parts, and we'll read those verses. I'm reading from the King James Version. Verses 1 through 6, we see a rebellious people in verses 1 through 6. We see a redeeming mediator in verses 7 through 11. And we see a righteous intercessor in verses 12 through 23 to the end of this chapter. And we'll cover it in that way. And certainly it can be parsed in other ways, specifically, I wanted to show you the gospel in chapter 33, and then our exhortation for application, and look at verse 18 as it is exploded and expanded in verses 19 to 23, so we can understand God's glory and why it is the hope, not only during a crisis as we're going through right now, but as an eternal hope for all time, eternal hope for all time. That's from the Department of Redundancy Department. Forgive me. But it is a Hebrew emphatic for me to say so. But as we look at verses 1 through 6, a rebellious people, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Verse 2, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Verse 4, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. Verse 5, for the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. In verse 6, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And so, as we recognize, the rebellion of the people was in their idolatry. And even God says, I'm not going to go up in the midst of you. And it brought repentance unto the people. As 2 Corinthians tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but worldly sorrow worketh death. In other words, that when we repent, which accompanies faith, when we repent, we are not sorry that we repented. We're not sorry that repentance, that grace of repentance has been given. And what we see basically here is idolatry. Idolatry from the golden calf in chapter 32, but idolatry as we fail to love God by making something other than God equal to or greater than God. It's the chief sin. All other sins spring forth from idolatry. Pride is just self-idolatry. Adultery is impure idolatry. Taking something that God has created, made for good and created for good, and using it for evil. That's adultery. And idolatry is not just carved images, but it is making something equal to or greater than God, making an idol within our minds. And like I said, pride is self-idolatry. See, this was the failure in the fall, in the garden, and the hindering influence of our flesh. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so here we see, as a rebellious people, verses 1 through 6, this is our condition. As we are descendants of fallen Adam, we have a propensity, we have a tendency, we're prone to idolatry. The first commandment and the second commandment. The first commandment, we are told to love the God, we are to have no other gods before Him. And the great commandment, as Jesus has defined, as the scriptures define, is to love the Lord your God, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your everything. Modecha in Hebrew. Love Him with all your everything. The only person who's ever loved God with everything that He was Jesus Christ. We have reservations because of the corruptions within our flesh. And then the second commandment, you should not make graven images. You should not have idols or serve them or bow down to them. That's the reason why God isn't first in our lives, because of idolatry. So, in verses 7 through 11, as we see a rebellious people, and that is our condition, a redeeming mediator, verses 7 through 11. And Moses presents himself as a type of, he doesn't do this of his own, but as a prophet of God in the Old Testament, he is a foreshadow of a type of Christ in his mediating here. But let's read verses 7 through 11 of chapter 33, and it says, verse 7, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp." Verse 8, "And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle." Verse 9. "And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses." Verse 10. "And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door." Verse 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he, his sergeant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." And so, verses 7 through 11, we have this here, a redeeming mediator. As Moses goes in, he sets the tabernacle outside the camp rather than in the middle of the camp. It's outside of the camp. But that first part of verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." We recognize this intimacy that Moses has foreshadows the true intimacy of perfect man with the Heavenly Father, and that's Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 17, as many of you know, says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And in other words, that the intimacy and the closeness of Jesus Christ to the Heavenly Father, as Jesus is perfect man, that certainly is God, his union with eternal God, the eternal Father, is inseparable. He is co-equal with the Father in his glory as God. But as perfect man, his intimacy as the Son of God, his intimacy as perfect man was in the very heart or the very bosom of the Heavenly Father. And that because of that, he becomes the perfect mediator. Jesus speaks face to face with God. He certainly does now as he's ascended into heaven since he's gone to the cross, rose from the dead, and has ascended into heaven. He certainly does now. But even as he walked as perfect man, his fellowship and communion with the Spirit was such that he was mediating on our behalf while he walked upon the planet. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the redeeming mediator. And Moses reflects this as he goes into the tabernacle outside of the camp. Jesus Christ tabernacled among us, but he was not one of us in a sense because he was perfect man, whereas we are sinners. But he came in the midst of us as he tabernacled among us. John, the prologue of John speaks of that in John chapter 1. Now third, in the third portion of our chapter, we have a righteous intercessor in verses 12 through 23. Verses 12 through 23, we have Moses as a type of Christ interceding on behalf of Israel, just as Jesus intercedes on behalf of sinners. He is redeeming, has redeemed, is redeeming, and will redeem until he comes again. So, in verses 12 through 23, to close out the chapter, and reading this in verse 12, it says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." Verse 14, and he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Verse 15, and he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not from hence." If verse 15 again, I want to, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." We don't want to just go and you send us out. You must come with us, is how he intercedes in this way. Verse 16, "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Verse 17. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." He says, wow, you've done great, Moses, by suggesting that. This is the thing that distinguishes you from all the other people in the earth, that my presence is with you. And so, because that's what Moses is requesting. That's what he's interceding on behalf of the people. Go with us, Lord, because this is the distinguishing feature, the distinguishing mark of your people, that you are with us. What is Jesus called? Emmanuel, Imanu, with us, El, God, God with us, Emmanuel. That's what we're talking about here. In verse 18, he says, "I beseech thee," and this is our key verse, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." As Moses is asking him to show him his glory, he's not talking about the glory of creation as we see in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth his handiwork." We have this distinct blessing living in the Nilchik, looking across the Cook Inlet and seeing the blessed majesty of these mountains right across the Cook Inlet, Mount Redoubt, Mount Eliemna. Go further north, just drive further north and look to the left as we're going up the, going into town. We see Mount Spur. It's just beautiful. And today it is breathtaking. But Moses isn't speaking of that. He wants to see the very presence of God and the glory that is God, not in his creation, but going further, going deeper. Going all the way, as it were. In verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Verse 19. Verse 20 says, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so, as we have closed out that chapter with this, one of the keys here in verse 12, what we see, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, you say unto me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. So I took out the these and the thous for you. Here, as we see this, that as he prays in this way, we recognize a truth that is rife throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, of our intercessor, Jesus Christ, that every prayer in the Bible by sinners is a prayer the righteous, risen, holy Christ prays on behalf of the redeemed. You see, like Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we know this: since Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross, he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he now intercedes for us. As Hebrews 7 and verse 25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. But see, every prayer in the Bible that comes from, like in the Psalms from David, as far as they come from sinful man, Jesus, as righteous man, prays these prayers so that our prayers may be answered. He goes before us in prayer, because since he's righteous, he doesn't need to pray for repentance. But if Christ didn't pray for repentance, in a sense, we would not be able to have repentance for ourselves, because our prayers are impure because of the corruptions which still remain in our mortal flesh. Yes, we've been saved. We're new creatures in Christ. But the prayers Christ has interceded on our behalf, when he prays from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22 and verse 1. That he was forsaken, that we may be blessed. And now, as he, every prayer of blessing that he has prayed in himself, because his prayers are perfect and righteous. The Lord's Prayer truly is the Lord's Prayer, for Jesus essentially, spiritually, and truly prayed it on our behalf. When we say, my Father, or our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, it is prayed on our behalf, because the Father wouldn't hear it unless Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, went before within the truth of that prayer. Now, because Christ has been glorified, as according to John chapter 17, verse 5, when we see perfect man, we see the greatest glory of God in Jesus Christ. But it's not the fullness of his glory. It's as if, as Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock, as he was, as it were, and when he passed by, he covered him with his hand to see only the partial glory of God. Likewise with Jesus Christ, we see a greater glory than we could ever, even greater than what Moses saw through Jesus Christ being upon the planet. But he wasn't fully glorified, because he prays in John chapter 17 and verse 5. Remember that he says to the Heavenly Father, "Restore me unto the glory I once knew with you before the world was." So there was only a glimpse still of glory. And he makes the request on our behalf so that we may get a glimpse of God's glory. Verse 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And that's our prayer today. Now, an exhortation for the application of this passage. I want to give you a quote from Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, concerning this particular biblical text. He says, "Were you indulged with singular nearness to God and unusual glimpses of his glory, you feel it would then be easy to leave all matters in his hand and acquit yourselves valiantly, strong for service, whatever there is to do, and patient in enduring, whatever there may be to bear." See, I agree wholeheartedly with Mr. Spurgeon. Amid the trials and tribulations this coronavirus may bring, a glimpse of God's glory will endow us with trust in Christ Jesus, making it, as Mr. Spurgeon says, easy to leave all matters in his hand and acquit, or in other words, to free yourselves valiantly, strong for service, whatever there is to do, and patient in enduring, whatever there may be to bear. And we have these things that are going on in all around the world today with this pandemic. But because we get a glimpse of the glory of God through Jesus Christ, then we have not only hope, but we have strength to free ourselves, though we're going through those things, but spiritually speaking, freeing ourselves so that we may be valiant in Christ, more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, I'm just going to give you three things here in the glory of God. One, in our exhortation for application. One, God's glory in his goodness. Two, God's glory is in his goodness is number one. God's glory is in the cleft of the rock is number two. And number three, God's glory is yet a glimpse in passing. God's glory is yet a glimpse in passing. So that's what we'll close it with. But in God's glory is in his goodness. We see this in verse 19. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. "And he said, I will make," and this is the Lord speaking unto Moses, "and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now, technically speaking, from the verse itself, there are three things contain God's glory, or the three things revealed within God's glory. The one is his goodness, which is what we'll concentrate on. God's glory is in his goodness. But the three things are, first is goodness, "I will make my goodness pass before thee." And the second one is his name, his holy name. He says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And we see that actually in chapter 34, which you'll have to read tomorrow in the Robert Murray Chain Reading Plan, and plot and apply that. So those are the two things. What's the third thing? Well, the third thing he says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And the third thing is his sovereignty. God's glory is in his goodness and in his name and in his sovereignty. His glory is certainly in more than that. But as this episode reveals, and what we'll take away with us today, is that his glory is in his goodness. And it is in his name and in his sovereignty and many more things. But we'll concentrate on the goodness of God. His glory is in his goodness. Now, we recognize that the scriptures tell us that we're not good. That we have become an unclean thing because we're descendants of Adam. Isaiah chapter 64, all righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64 tells us. Romans chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And this is Paul quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Both of them basically say the same thing, and Paul's quoting them. And then later on in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, as we know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that speaking of every single man, woman, and child on the planet? No, it's not. The all, it means all people except Jesus, because Jesus is the exception. Was he a man? He certainly was man. He was flesh and bone man, but he was a virgin born, and so his blood was pure and precious, undefiled. He is the spotless lamb. So he was truly a man, but he is the exception. So in this sense, all is within the context of all fallen men who are descendants of Adam, except for Jesus. All right? Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, as we see the gospel going out to non-Jews, Cornelius the Roman centurion, and Peter proclaims, he says, of Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. He's the only one who is good, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. See, the more we look upon the goodness of Christ, the more we recognize our utter need for Christ. And God is glorified in our surrendered faith in Christ because of our lack. Let me say that again. God is glorified in our surrendered faith in Christ because of our lack. Jesus Christ is the standard of goodness. And if we haven't lived up to that standard, which no man can, and we fail miserably every moment of every day, then we thank God for his grace and mercy in Christ's mediation, intercession, and substitution. Basically, his atonement, his going to the cross. That Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he bore our iniquities, it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. They bore our iniquities. In other words, the sins that were not his, because he was perfect man and did not deserve to go to death, that when he hung upon the cross, he took them on as if they were his own. Never once saying, they're not mine. He took them on as if they were his own. That way, that when we trust in his perfect sacrifice, that burden of sin, that burden of guilt, and that burden of the penalty that we deserve, richly deserve, rightly deserve, has been removed because of Christ. That's the substitute. His intercessions, his mediations on our behalf. That he suffered God's wrath, the wrath that is due unto us, that from noon till 3, as he hung upon that tree and Calvary, that as it was dark, illustrating the darkness of the worst of the of days, that the only righteous man who ever lived upon the planet, and we dismiss Adam's righteousness as fleeting because he disobeyed, though he was made perfect. But Christ Jesus in his righteousness, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when he hung up there, he suffered God's wrath, wrath that is due to you and me. But now that wrath has been removed. So now that in Jesus Christ, we're not appointed unto wrath, but unto righteousness and life in his name. And so he died a death, which is appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment. But Christ died and took judgment upon himself for our sakes, that we might have life in his name. And then he shed his precious blood when that spear pierced his side, and water and blood came out separate, indicating that he was dead. That through that shed blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without blood, there is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9 and 22 tells us. And so through his rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, sending the Holy Spirit, testifying that this is true, believing and trusting upon that for salvation, that we may have life in his name. And he's coming again. He is coming again, and this is the great hope. But God's glory is in the cliff of the rock, cleft, C-L-I-F-T from the Old King James Version, or cleft, in the cleft of the rock. God's glory, as verses 20 to 22 tell us here, and he said, "Thou canst not see my face, and there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock." And it shall come to pass, it says in verse 22, it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. We recognize that this rock is significant. It's substantial. Christ is the rock and his pierced side is that cleft or that cleft. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 speaks of these things as foreshadows. Examples, allegories, if you will, allegorically point to Jesus Christ as very truth. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, before you shut me off and say you're taking it out of context because it's not speaking of that, I suggest to you it was. Because though it did, that 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 does speak of the truth of when the people of Israel thirsted after they came out of the Red Sea, came through the Red Sea, and that they were on dry ground and that they thirsted in the wilderness, in that Saudi Arabian wilderness. They thirsted in Exodus chapter 17 verses 1 through 7 speak of that. And Moses was commanded by God to go out to the rock and strike the rock. And when he struck the rock, water came out and they drank from it and their flocks and herds were watered. The next time that this happened, they thirsted again in Numbers chapter 20 and verses 1 through 13. And Moses was commanded to speak to the rock because he struck it already. He was commanded to speak to the rock, but he was angry and he struck the rock twice. "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water from this rock?" he says, and he struck it twice and water came out. God was gracious, but Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because he broke the model. See, when Jesus Christ was crucified, he doesn't have to be crucified again and again and over and over. He should be stricken. He was stricken and smitten once, and now we speak to him, and from his belly flow rivers of living water. The spiritual water, the Holy Spirit, comes forth for the asking. And so that pierced side, I believe, does speak of that. Because our Reformed fathers, such men such as Augustus Toplady, who gave us that hymn that we all love, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wound, riven side which flowed be of sin," and so forth. And let's move on. But he believed that that rock of ages was Jesus Christ, and it did apply to his pierced side. Spurgeon makes the very point in saying this, quote, "It is no poetical fiction, no coinage of the brain. It is a substantial truth that Jesus is the cleft of the rock wherein we stand when we come to God in Christ Jesus," end quote. That was Mr. Spurgeon from the very text that we're looking at today. God's glory is yet a glimpse in passing. Third point, God's glory is yet a glimpse in passing. Right now, we only have glimpses until we see Christ face to face, as was in our text. Moses spoke with him face to face. The only one who has face-to-face communion with the Father right now is Jesus Christ. Whoever had face-to-face communion with the Father. This Jesus, Moses had it with Jesus in the tabernacle. But as we see from the last part of verse 22, it says, "And I will cover thee with my hand while I pass, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." We don't see God's face. We don't even see, you know, that Peter says that though you have not seen him, you love him. we have not yet seen him face to face. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, as many of you know, behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, not only John speaks of these things that are yet to be, but Paul also. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly or dimly. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And one day, as Paul says in that same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Mr. Spurgeon, I'm going to close it with a quote here from Mr. Spurgeon. He says, and now I would ask you, my dear hearers, to remember that the sovereign grace of God may be seen in the gospel that is preached to you. God might, if he had willed, have made salvation conditional upon your performing certain works. He has not done so. He has been pleased to give salvation to every soul that will believe in Jesus Christ. End quote. And so as Mr. Spurgeon pleads unto those that are not saved, also as you've heard the gospel, if you have been forwarded this video or this message, the audio portion of this message, that if it's ministered unto your heart, see that the only hope, that maybe this trial and this tribulation that has gone on as we see it around the world has been that thing in God's providence to bring you to a point to hear the only hope that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And if you've been saved for quite some time or just have been saved newly, may this be a spark of hope for you, that moving away from something other than the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, do all unto the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's that surrendered faith in Christ because of our lack, because God is most glorified, ultimately glorified in Christ Jesus in his person and work. Let us close in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, we thank you, Lord. We pray that we might find application in this, that it's not just a doctrinal assent, that we're not just learning something from the scriptures to appease our minds, but that these are things that are practical, that as we go forth in prayer, as we read the word daily, and that those things strengthen us to see Christ, not only in the scriptures, but in us, and then in the potential of being in others, that we carry hope with us through the supernatural grace that you have given unto us through the death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all you have given us, and pray that the spark of your hope in Christ Jesus may be that which brightens our day, that gives us health to our bones, and allows us to persevere in the most trying of times until Jesus returns. In his name we do pray. Amen and amen.